Everybody, we're going to start off with a video that kind of talks about the story of the Bible. So if Ethan could cue that up, if we could get that.
The Bible's an important book, but it's really long.
Yeah, it's a collection of many books written over a long period of time, but altogether they tell one unified story.
So, what's the story of the Bible?
Well, it begins by introducing us to a beautiful mind, the author of all reality, a being called God. And he has the power to take the dark chaos of the uncreated world and bring about order and beauty and a garden full of life.
And to crown this accomplishment, God appoints these creatures called humanity.
Or in Hebrew, Adam.
And they're made as God's image.
Which means that they're commissioned to rule this beautiful world on God's behalf by harnessing all of its potential and creating even more beauty and order.
This is a story about humans using their power to do meaningful, life-giving work. But the question is, how?
Yeah, humanity now faces a choice that's represented by a fruit tree. So humans could partner with God and find freedom by trusting in his knowledge of good and evil.
Or
they could seize power and define good and evil on their own, which, God warns, will kill them.
And they hear the voice of a dark, mysterious creature that tells them the choice is simple. Take the fruit. It'll give you power and freedom to rule the world on your own terms.
And so they seize this knowledge, and as a result, they become suspicious and self-protective. It leads to fractured relationships, violent power grabs, and ultimately, a whole civilization, Babylon, that has redefined evil as good. And so, God scatters this corrupted human project.
And here the story of the Bible takes an important turn. We zoom in to the story of a man and a woman who come out of Babylon, Abraham and Sarah.
Yeah, God promises that from them will come a new people, a nation that has another chance to make the right choice. And if they succeed, it will open up this new way forward for the rest of humanity.
And this is why the rest of the Bible story is about this family.
And it does not go well. Despite God's personal guidance, Abraham's family gives in to that same temptation to redefine good and evil on their own terms, apart from God.
Even when their best people were in charge, rulers who loved God's guidance and had divine wisdom, even they gave in.
And so Israel was warned by their own prophets that these choices would lead them back to Babylon, this time as conquered captives living in exile, and that's exactly what happened.
So even with God's personal guidance, Israel fails. Who can succeed?
Well, the prophet said that the story wasn't over. God's going to send a new leader to Israel to cover for their failures and to transform the people's hearts and minds so that they can make the right choice.
And so the part of the Bible called the Old Testament ends, and these promises are left hanging.
And then the biblical story continues into the New Testament. We're introduced to a man who comes from the line of Israel's kings, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said that he was bringing all these promises to their completion.
He confronted that dark, mysterious evil that all humanity has given into and resisted its power.
And then he announced that God had arrived to rule the world through himself. Jesus taught about God's definition of good and evil, and he said that real power is serving others. According to Jesus, it's people who love the poor and even love their enemies. These are the kinds of people who actually rule the world.
And that's confusing, but also really beautiful.
And so is the claim that the story goes on to make about Jesus, that he is God become human, to be for Israel and for all humanity what we could never be for ourselves. He came to take the consequences of our evil into himself, and his sacrificial love proved more powerful than evil, than even death itself.
So now humanity's presented with a new choice.
Represented by a new tree.
Stick with the old way of being human, or venture into this new way.
And in the story, those who choose the way of Jesus find themselves energized by God's own power. People who know that they are loved and forgiven by God can become people who love and forgive others in return.
The Jesus movement quickly spread throughout the world, forming these new communities of people who follow the way of Jesus.
But they faced problems. There was persecution from the outside by people in power, and inside there was confusion, even compromise.
Yeah, because following Jesus is really hard.
And so the movement's leaders, called apostles, they wrote letters to comfort and to challenge these communities to stay faithful to the difficult way of Jesus.
And they're called to hope for the day when Jesus will come and change everything.
And so the Bible ends by pointing to the future day when all wrongs are made right, when evil is eradicated, heaven and earth are united, and humanity can rule the world together in the love and power of God.
Okay, so that's the story of the Bible, and it brings all of these books together.
But what's interesting is that each book contains a different kind of literature that contributes to the story in a unique way, and that's what the next video will begin to explore.
So there you go. I can sit down now. No. Said it better than I could. Well, yeah, application. That's the part. So this summer, we are doing a series called 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. And these are things, we've taken it from a book, but we're rooting it in Scripture. There's a book called 9 Marks of a Healthy Church by Mark Deaver. And what he has noticed is that in churches that are healthy, these are things that are consistent. And we talked last week about the first one. Do you guys remember what the first mark is? Expositional preaching. And for those of you maybe that weren't here last week, expositional preaching is preaching that seeks to communicate the main message from God's Word, a specific part of it. So what were the authors who wrote that trying to say to those who are hearing it? And we make that the main message of the sermon. And we bring it into how does that relate to us today. So we believe that what the main point of what it was saying still matters to us today. So that's expositional preaching. It's exposing the Word of God. It's intentionally going through God's Word. And not just topically on hobby horses that the particular teacher might have. It's intentionally going through God's Word. So churches that are healthy will do that. And I would say what it does is it creates a healthy diet. We talked about the food pyramid. So we're not just eating one food group, right? We are getting a healthy diet from Scripture of a variety of things that God wants to say to us. So this week, the second mark of a healthy church we're going to talk about is biblical theology. Biblical theology. Okay? And you may say, well, isn't all theology biblical? What do you mean by biblical theology, Eric? Well, there's a specific thing we're thinking of when we say biblical theology. It is simply seeing the Bible as one continuous story. It's kind of a fancy word, but a meta-narrative over all the Bible. And we just heard that meta-narrative of God's redemptive story. And we're seeing that the Bible is interpreted by our understanding of who Jesus is and why he's come. So that if I was to ask you, who is the main character of the Bible? Who is the main character of this story? What would you say? Jesus. Often, though, we will think, you may say Jesus, but often we think we're the main character, don't we? So biblical theology is saying, I'm not the main character of this. God is. And specifically, it's pointing towards the Messiah, the Christ, and how that relates to us. So we're part of that story, but we are not the main character. And oftentimes, especially in our day, but I think throughout history, we make that mistake of thinking we're the main character of the story. And we forget that Jesus is the main character. So first of all, you may say, well, Eric, theology. What is theology? That's a big word. That's for preachers and seminary professors and scholars. I don't use theology. Why are you talking about theology? Well, let's break the word down. What does theology mean? Theology. What's theo? Anybody know what theo is? It's not a guy named Theo that's sitting in the back row. God. It's another word. I think it's in Greek or Latin, one of those. Theology. It's the study. Logi is study. So biology, the study of things that live, right? Sociology, we study social systems and how people relate to one another. So theology is the study of God. And you and I all have a view of who God is, whether we like it or not. We are all theologians. Now the question is, where are you getting your study of God from? So biblical theology, where are we getting our view of God from? The Bible. We're saying, I want to study God from what He's revealed to us in His Word. And specifically, when we talk biblical theology, I'm going to look at this. This is a story, and it has a flow. It has characters. So you might say, well, I've heard of other types of theology, Eric. I've heard of systematic theology. I've heard of historical theology. I've heard of pastoral theology. There's lots of theologies. What is the difference between biblical theology and these other theologies? So before I get into that, let me talk about some presuppositions. That's kind of a fancy word, but let's say I'm building a house. If I build a house, or if I build that youth building out there, and I build it on the sandy soil, what's going to happen to that over time? It's going to crash. It's not having a firm foundation. So presuppositions are laying a good foundation for which we're going to build everything else on. So there's a couple things. If I was taking these from this book, if you're wanting to go a little more into biblical theology, I would recommend this as a very good book. It's a helpful resource. It's According to Plan by Graham Goldsworthy, and it's called An Introduction to Biblical Theology. So very helpful, very user-friendly. It's not one of those dense texts that you will feel overwhelmed by. So this is a very good book. If you want to know more about that, I can show that to you afterwards. So I'm liberally borrowing from Graham. So just so you know. So this is not Eric's thoughts. These are Graham's thoughts. But I happen to agree with them. So I've taken these. Here's some of the presuppositions. Number one, I'm going to try to say these slow because they're deep, kind of big rocks. Okay, God made every fact in the universe. Do we believe that? He alone can interpret all things and all events. So that's a presupposition. And we see that in Genesis. By the word of the Lord, everything was created. So ultimately, God is the one that has the right to give everything meaning. That's what this supposition is. Number two, because we are created in the image of God, we know that we are dependent on God for truth. Okay? I'm not the one that defines truth. Now, do we hear that a lot today? Your truth, my truth. What have we done as humans? We've stepped away and said, I'm the one that defines truth, and then I will live by it. That's what our society has done. Biblical theology says, it's a presupposition. God is the one that gets the right to define what is truth. Number three, as sinners, we suppress this knowledge and reinterpret the universe on the assumption that we, not God, give things their meaning. Think about that. So we have, as sinners, we suppress this knowledge. I think of Romans 1, right? They suppress the truth of God and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. So we as sinners have suppressed this knowledge and we've said, no, we get the right to define meaning. Okay? Number four, special revelation through God's redemptive word reaching its highest point in Jesus Christ. So special revelation through God's redemptive word reaching its highest point through Jesus Christ is needed to deal with our suppression of the truth and hostility to God. So let's unpack that a minute. So God had to reveal himself because we were trying to define everything. Left to our own devices of defining good and evil, we will come up with the wrong answer. So, and in this, we talked about who is the main character of this whole story? Jesus Christ, the redemptive figure, the second person in the Trinity. Yeah, I'll repeat that. Special revelation through God's redemptive word, reaching its highest point in Jesus Christ, is needed to deal with our suppression of the truth and our hostility towards God. And lastly, then we'll get on to the rest here. A special work of the Holy Spirit brings repentance and faith so that sinners acknowledge the truth which is in Scripture. So a special work of the Holy Spirit brings repentance and faith so that sinners can acknowledge the truth which is in the Scripture. And this is what is often meant. Like, sometimes you will find someone that maybe is still not in repentance to God. They'll read even the whole Bible and say, I don't get it. And the Bible talks about that the Holy Spirit reveals His truth to us. So, special work of the Holy Spirit brings repentance and faith so that sinners acknowledge the truth which is in Scripture. So, we are not even the ones that save ourselves. It's God's work to even bring that about in us. So, those are five assumptions. Now, let me talk about some differences between biblical theology and these other sorts. So, I'm going to say that all the theologies ask a question, and that results in an answer. So first, anybody know what systematic theology is? Systematic theology, we've looked at Grudem's. Now, systematic theology is not bad, but it's going to ask this question. Systematic theology is, what should Christians believe now about any aspect of Christianity? That's what systematic theology will ask. So what should Christians believe about marriage? What should Christians believe about gifts of the Spirit? What should Christians believe about the redemption? Okay, so that's what systematic theology will ask. And then it will systematically look at everything Scripture says on that topic and then come up with a theology based on that. So systematic theology results in Christian doctrine. Okay? Historical theology, that's another type of theology, asks this question. What have Christians believed about their faith at any given time? So we might look back and say, what did Puritans believe about God back in this century? What did the early Christians believe? What did the Roman Catholic Church believe? What did the Protestant Reformation bring about? So historical theology looks at how has this theology developed or been interpreted at different points in time. Okay? It results in a record of the development of Christian doctrine. So systematic theology, Calvin did his systematic theology, and then someone else might do their systematic theology. So there's a development of these systematic theologies over time. I'm covering a lot of ground, so I apologize. Pastoral theology. This asks this question. How should Christians minister to one another so that they grow to maturity in Christian living? That's a good question. And it results in care and growth in the local church. I would call it also practical theology, pastoral or practical theology. How does this work out? So that's a good question asked, but that's going to result in this type of answer. So finally, biblical theology. You might say, okay, Eric, so what does biblical theology ask? It says, this is the question biblical theology asks. By what process has God revealed himself to mankind? By what process has God revealed himself to mankind? And this results in relating the whole of the Bible to our Christian life now. By what process has God revealed himself? Well, we have here the process, right? Throughout history, how God has revealed himself to mankind. And that results in the Bible, the whole Bible, relating to our life now. Because sometimes we will, unfortunately, we will say, well, the New Testament is good, but I don't know what to do with the Old Testament, right? We can do that. Or we'll think, they're so different, how could they possibly relate to one another? So if we are able to look at the Old Testament and New Testament in light of Christ and what he has done, and interpret them in light of that, we will avoid some major errors in interpretation. All right. So as we consider this broad topic, I thought, how do we relate this in expositional preaching? Because we talked about that last week. A great passage that deals with this is Luke 24, 13 through 45. Now, our illustrious John Kurtz is going to read that for us. And I wanted to, Jadea was telling me to let you know, we realized we're going to be a little late for Circle Church, but we also didn't want to hinder what God was doing earlier in our service. So I'm going to maybe go a little bit over here, but I will do my best to cover all this. So John, if you would come up and read this for us. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 45. Thank you, John. Feel free to adjust that whatever height you want.
Luke 24, Now that same day, that would be Sunday morning, or Sunday, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything else here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures.
Amen. Thank you, John.
wanted to give you context. In this passage, I would like to focus in on a couple key verses that I believe the main point Luke is trying to make here. We see this Emmaus Road walk. Wouldn't you have loved to be Cleopas or this other disciple who is unnamed? Weren't our hearts burning within us as he shared? And what's interesting is Luke doesn't share what he shared. It's like, wouldn't it be great? Why did they write a book with him illustrating all this? That would be so great. Well, as I was looking at this, some say, well, Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and we see this more elucidated in Acts. So for the rest of the story, maybe read Acts. That would be a good idea. But one thing I love to do is as you think of the whole story, this is why we often will teach the kids the Bible stories. Why? Because you need to know the background for all these things. This, you know, I remember when I was young and I heard that Jesus died on the cross and that his blood, you know, there was a fount that's filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and I thought, gross! And sinners plunge beneath its flood, lose all their guilty stains. And I'm seeing this big bathtub full of blood, and I thought they would come up bloody, not clean. What is going on? This doesn't make sense to me. And it won't make sense unless you know why all these things matter. What's the meaning of sacrifice? You know, and all that is laid out in the Old Testament. So we see that walked out through all of it. And as you will see so much in even the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you understand the themes from the Old Testament, you'll see them relating to those, and you'll go, ah, there it is. It's sort of like that game I Spy that maybe you played with your kids. You're like, ah, there it is again. There it is again. There's that theme. So I would like to challenge us, if you're going away today, what would be a challenge? Read our Bible as a unified story about Jesus. Read our Bible as a unified story about Jesus. And we're just going to briefly touch on 3 points. First, read our Bible as a unified story about Jesus as the suffering Messiah. Second, read our Bible as a unified story about Jesus as the glorified Messiah. And third, read our Bible's unified story about Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture. So three things. So we see in verse 26 where Jesus in Luke 24, he says to them this in verse 26, did not the Christ, what's the Christ? The Messiah, the main theme of all this Scripture, did not the Christ, of which I am the Christ, so that's why we say Jesus Christ, it's not his last name. You know, he hasn't put Mr. Christ. Sometimes we think that, but Jesus Christ means that he is this messianic figure that all Scripture speaks of. So did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? So suffer and enter his glory. So suffering Messiah is an oxymoron to the Jewish people, right? They did not view the Messiah as the suffering one in that time. And even to this day, that's a very hard thing for them to consider. The Messiah, they always thought of, they had the suffering servant, and they didn't necessarily join those two in their mind. Isaiah 53, if you look there, we don't have time this morning, but I encourage you, write that down, check that chapter out, talks about the suffering servant. And Jewish people will often interpret that as Israel, if I'm correct. You know. And so they look at that as Israel, the suffering servant, or maybe a prophet of some sort. But they don't necessarily view that as the Messiah. And he says, did not the Christ, the Messiah, have to suffer and then what? Not just suffer and then enter his glory. So what we see here in these first 2 points is that he's the suffering Messiah and he's the glorified Messiah. And that is the major theme you see throughout. So we will, if you look at the Psalms, and I love how Tom Kelby did that. Think of the Psalms. Often the Psalms are talking about someone, and who do we put into the place of that someone? Ourselves. Is that who they are always talking about? Who are the Psalms often talking about? They're talking from the perspective of the Messiah. So I remember Tom Kelby showed us in Psalm 1, and I think it was Psalm 22, I believe. We talked about how that showed how that we did that during the Easter season, right? It was the Messiah who we're seeing into his heart. So often the Psalms are talking about the Messiah, and we get an insight into him. How many of you have done a puzzle before? We were recently up in Wisconsin, and there's no TV up there. There's no internet. There's even no cell reception, so you couldn't reach me when I was up there. It was great. We have done puzzles up there in the past, and it is very difficult to do a puzzle if you don't have the box that the puzzle was in, right? Have you ever tried to do a puzzle without the picture? Talk about a challenge. Oh, we have some real daring ones here. Now, if you have like a 10-piece puzzle, I could see how that would work. But if you have a 1,000-piece puzzle and the whole puzzle's blue, try to do that. No. So what we have is when we see Jesus as the suffering Messiah, we see Jesus as the glorified Messiah, we get the picture of the box to fit all this stuff into. And we go, these many different verses and books of the Bible, they fit into this bigger picture, and now it makes sense. It's not just a bunch of random pieces all over the place. So that's the idea, the glorified Messiah. You know, we could follow this theme of the descendant of David who will forever be king and rule forever. And this affects how you and I read the whole Old Testament. It's not just the suffering Messiah, it's the glorified as well. So I love it how he says that. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And we're still waiting for the full completion of that entering glory, right? We're waiting for the return of the king, for him to set everything right. So that's what we see. We don't just see that in Revelation. Where else do we see that? All throughout the Bible, that theme. Ezekiel, Isaiah, many of the prophets continue to talk about what? The day of the what? The day of the Lord. So this is not just confined to Revelation. This has been a theme going on since time immemorial. Even in Genesis 3, we see that God even says that the serpent will bite his heel, but he will crush his head. We see that theme right at the beginning. So lastly, read our Bible as a unified story about Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture. Has anyone here done one of those studies where you see a prophecy and you find its fulfillment in the New Testament? It's a big study, I'll tell you that. But it's a lot of fun. And there's a lot of resources out there. You could find some great tools. But one thing I would like just to comment on, the whole book of Luke's big into this. Did you know that? Even in the first four chapters, you see many themes from the Old Testament that Luke is saying that Jesus has fulfilled. And I'm borrowing from my friend Graham. I'm just going to run through these. There was the theme that Elijah the prophet will return and prepare the way for the Savior in Malachi 4. Who fulfills that role in Luke 1:17? John the Baptist. God promised, number two, that David and his descendants will always possess the throne. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. Then in Luke 1:27 through 32, Jesus is that descendant who fulfills the role of David's line. So Luke goes on through all these Old Testament themes, and I could go on probably to, I had 8 listed here, but I'm not going to go through them all. But that's a big theme of Luke. And what does he do then at the end of Luke? What do we see Jesus saying? Luke 24:45, right? Or 44. This is what I told you, that while I was still with you, everything that must be fulfilled that was written about me. So Luke's saying, I've been telling you about this, and I've been showing you this, and now Jesus is saying this. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me. And it's quite a study to see that. And that involves going into the Old Testament. And it involves a lot of these aha moments. When you see how much Jesus fulfilled, it makes you that much more sure he is the real deal. And that was what the writers of the Gospels were trying to do many times to Jewish people reading this, to show them how Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies, one after another after another. So we're going to just close with a video here in a second, but one of the big reasons for biblical theology, and I see this today, and I've heard this from others, Sometimes I've heard people say, you know what, I just believe in a God of love. That's the only kind of God I want to believe in. And we neglect who? The God of holiness and stuff. And so we have to guard against casting God in our own image, right? How do you and I guard against that? What does the Bible have to say about God? Do I wrestle through the hard side of who God is? Do I see the full orb picture of God, or am I just getting monocular in my view, saying, I only believe in this God, and I refuse to believe in any other type of God? We as Christians are bound to say, if His Word says this is who He is, I need to wrestle through what that means in light of all the rest of what it has to say about Him. You know, some people will get stuck on one or the other. They say, God is holy, and that's their big emphasis, and they neglect God is love. What is the full orb nature of God? And are we realizing that? And are we casting God in our own image or the image that society wants us to portray Him in? So when we read His Word, so I'm going to challenge you in your circle groups. One big thing for this, and I'm not getting into that totally, but one big thing is, have you read this? Have you read the entire Word of God ever? You might say, well, I don't read, Eric. You know, we're all literate, I would think. We have an incredible gift because in many eras of history, not everyone was literate. But you might say, well, I don't like to read books. Do you know what? This is on tape. You could listen to it. You could listen to it on your way to work. You could listen to it with your kids. So whether or not you read, we have so many ways we can experience this. But I would encourage you, have you read the whole Word of God? And we gave last week, and I'd be happy to give it to you again, but you can find him online, a plan to read through God's Word in a year. And it helps, because oftentimes people go, they'll leave maybe after a sermon like this and say, okay, I'm going to read it. And they start in Genesis, and they get to Leviticus, where it starts the recipe cookbook of sacrifices. Whoo, okay, I'm a little tired, you know. Or they hit Numbers, where they're recording every single tribe and how many was in it, and they get bogged down. So it's often nice to have a plan that maybe takes you through a little bit of the Old Testament, a little bit of the New, adds some Psalms and Proverbs in there, and can lead you in that. So we're going to close with this video, and then Jadea will come up and share a few items. So if we could put that on.
Having talked about expositional preaching, I don't want people to think it doesn't matter what you're actually saying, that the only thing that matters is that you're opening the Bible, reading it, and claiming you're explaining it. No, I want to kind of nail down the product as well. I want to make sure that what you're saying is actually consistent with what is in the Bible. Because the Bible has very specific content. God speaks through His Word to reveal Himself to us. And that means we can get it wrong. So in our preaching and in our teaching in our churches, we want to make sure and get it right.
The term biblical theology can be used in two ways, either theology that's biblical, what some people sometimes call systematic theology, or biblical theology, which is a method of studying the Scriptures as one story culminating in the person and work of Christ.
God has revealed Himself progressively through Scripture, so that there's a picture being built up through thousands of years of God's interaction with His people, culminating in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeing how all God's purposes come together and focus in Christ.
It's as we have a sense of the whole of Scripture that we're able to rightly then sort of divide and apply the parts of Scripture and to live more consistently in God's will and to live more consistently by His grace.
I think it's extremely important for pastors to know how the entire story of the Bible fits together, so that any particular text that they're looking at, they not only understand the immediate meaning of that text, they understand how it fits into the whole. That prevents us from doing all sorts of terrible things to Scripture, like ripping things out of context, misapplying, making false promises.
So biblical theology is understanding these great themes through the Scripture that God has developed in history. Yeah, through the history of Israel, and then in the New Testament, in the ministry of Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the apostles that's recorded in the rest of the New Testament, and teaching those things clearly in our preaching and believing them ourselves.
Thanks, Eric, for bringing the word this morning.